We've been coasting through a new sermon series, and coasting really is the word, because our sermon series has been entitled Lessons Learned at Cedar Point. That is what a roller coaster reveals about walking with Christ. And so we've been using the playful setting of CP to teach us some powerful truths about what it means to walk with JC, that is Jesus the Christ. And so we're going to continue to do that yet again on this Sunday here together. We've already gone over some lessons about worry, stress, and anxiety. Maybe some of you, when Cedar Point is mentioned, the palms start to sweat a little or the face gets a little flushed. You feel that anxiety, that stress, that worry as you look at a huge coaster. And maybe the same is true with our life too outside of that setting, that we have some days of some sweating palms or some sleepless nights that we have to navigate around as well. And so we covered how a Christian responds to worry, stress, and anxiety in life. We also covered the topic of early entry. That is, with Jesus Christ, you don't have to wait to experience heaven when you die. He genuinely desires to start to implant heaven even as you're navigating on earth. And then last week, we covered the water renovation. Soak City renovated to Cedar Point Shores wasn't the only Soak City splash renovation. The water renovation known as Christian baptism and some of the significance behind what it is to take that steps, of which we got to see firsthand with the baptism of Layla itself. We've been through all of that together. And this week, yet again, we want to set up for another setting in Cedar Point that is truly a setting within each of every one of our lives and in our souls as it relates to our walk with Christ as well. And so I started the sermon series by sharing a story about my crazed uncle who gave me ulcers at the sight of the blue streak. You remember that, if you were with us a couple weeks back there. You've heard that story. My uncle, for those of you that weren't hearing that story, he's just one of those crazed roller coaster lunatics, you know, arms up, full scream there, but it's a scream of thrill and excitement, not a scream of worry. He's that kind of a guy. Tries to find the ways to even loosen up the seat belts or the bar straps so that he gets a little lift out of his seat. He's just that kind of roller coaster enthusiast. But in talking with my uncle this past summer, I was asking him there when we were mingling about Cedar Point, and he made mention in our talks of Cedar Point that there is one ride where even my crazed uncle thinks twice about and hesitates to take a step in that direction. Tilt-a-whirl. Tilt-a-whirl. How many of you, just taking a poll of the congregation, how many of you just can't stand those rides that go around and around and around and around, like where your eyes are still going around and around and around, and your stomach is going around and around and around, and you're looking for that little white round porcelain thing that you can start heaving some of that, you know, into, because you realize the chili cheese fry deal with the platinum pass wasn't such a good idea after, you know, this ride. You know what I'm talking about there. How many of you hate those kind of around and around and around kind of rides? Well, Tilt-A-Whirl is one of those kind of around and around and around kind of rides. It's located in that pleasant, playful area of Camp Snoopy, but don't let the setting mislead you, okay? Tilt-A-Whirl can tilt your world in about three different directions, literally. It's a part of a ride that goes in a circular form, and then you're strapped into these buckets that can spin either clockwise or counterclockwise, depending on how your weight is shifting through this ride. Don't let Tilt-A-Whirl mislead you by the placement of the ride. It is a scary, menacing, spinning ride in so many which ways. As a matter of fact, this is a picture of my mom with Jessamine. Smiles on their faces before the ride began. About halfway through the ride, my mom just gets this terrifying look on her face, because it's like one of those rides where like 40 seconds feels like 40 minutes. You wonder if the operator like got hit by a muffle head or something and they're knocked unconscious because they just keep letting you go around and around and around. And so my mom's face just turns deathly pale about halfway through as she experienced the round and around and aroundness of life. Today I want to talk to you about spinning circles in life, the round and the round and the round, the cycles at times that life can spin us into. And like Cedar Point, it can be a playful setting at first, and like my mom experienced, a playful setting at first, but eventually the around and the round and the round, the cycles that we tend to get stuck in life can leave us apart from that trajectory where God most wants us to triumph within. The around and the around, the around in life can spin circles and cycles within our life that are not good, that are not helpful, that are not conducive to our walk and our relationship with God and with fellow man's. Cycles like substance abuses, toxic relationships, attitudes, mindsets, all these things, the cycles that we find ourselves within, that God does not ultimately have as the game A, the plan A for our life and our experience, our trajectory that it's most meant to take with Christ. And so today, with spinning cycles in mind, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 7, where Paul is characterizing a cycle before Christ and after Christ that he was within. And as you're turning to Romans 7, I'll just warn you with this caveat. It was really illustrated firsthand with me this past week. We were having spaghetti one of the nights for dinner. And Jacob, our youngest, just about a year and a half, he must have been really hungry because he was just slurping down the spaghetti, you know, like you couldn't even get the fork to the bowl soon enough before he's begging for another bite. And there would be some bites in that spaghetti where I'd have to remind Jacob, you can't slurp this stuff down. You got to chew, because there would be some meaty bites within those spaghetti bites. And so I'd pause and remind him, chew before we would put it in his mouth. Well, there's portions of scripture that we can really just slurp down. Like it's easy reading, it's stories, we get it, we understand that. Romans 7 isn't one of them. This is a chew section of scripture, and we're going to try to cut it up as much as we can to make it understandable, but chances are you're just going to have to chew this even through the week, because this is sirloin here, not spaghetti, all right? It's going to take some time and some munching to go through. At points in the Bible, it can seem confusing. Other points can be slurping down. This might be one of those confusing ones there. It's not the whole Bible written this way, but this section certainly is, and it's a part of Paul's letter to this church in Rome. Rome would have been the capital of the Western world at this time, and it's a church that Paul had never traveled to at this point of writing the letter. And so he's trying to ground them into what it means to be a follower of Christ. He's wanting to communicate the gospel, this good news of what God has done through the person of Jesus, and it's really just this thick, heavy, systematic theology about who we are as human beings, why we need a Savior, and where we're headed if we're following Jesus' lead. But he's going point by point through each and every one of it, and we're picking up about halfway through where Paul's already developed some of these themes about the cycle, the sin cycle in life that we're all stuck in, and the way Jesus on his cross really purifies this sin cycle and sends us in a trajectory, a tilt-a-world, out of this world, in all the right directions, you might say. And so we're picking up that halfway through and needing to chew. And we're going to pick up through specifically where Paul's talking about the spin, this circle ride of humanity that we're all latched on to. Verse number 14 of chapter 7 is where I'm going to direct your attention to. And if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful for us today. 982. In verse number 14 together, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, this is your word. And so, Lord, we're praying that you would clean out our ears so that we would hear what we most need to hear from your word today. It's our prayer sincerely in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul's saying God is good, his ways are good, his law is good, but I'm not good. There's a problem within me. I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. Can anyone say an amen to that sometimes? Of course, maybe not right now. There's people sitting right next to you there, and they might know then or something like that. But maybe in our truest moments, our heart-to-heart moments, that we could say an amen to this, that there are some things that just don't seem right about me, and I don't understand why I do what I do sometimes. That's what Paul's saying. He had some of that in his own life and his own experience, his own journey with God, that it just kind of put to words to it, that I just don't understand my own actions. Verse 15, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I know what's right, but I do wrong. I've got a way that I want to take, and yet I keep falling back in this circle, into this cycle, in this way or being that I don't want to be in. That's Paul's words there of what he's experienced, or has experienced at least, in his own life. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. See, Paul's saying the problem isn't with God, the problem's with me. If I'm desiring this one way but doing something else, the problem isn't with God, the problem is with me. I'm the problem there, but God's law is still good, God's way is still right, God's way is still pure. This argument is really a powerful one for why we can believe in the existence of God in the first place. There seems to be some sort of moral compass that we're all downloaded with, that we have this sense of rightness and wrongness. And that rightness and wrongness doesn't really change no matter how many centuries away or no matter how different the cultures may be. That's not to say that there aren't some differences between cultures. But that is to say that the common core among cultures truly is common in so many which ways. C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Mere Christianity. In the lengthy quote, he says this: if anyone will take the trouble to compare the moral teachings of, say, the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, Romans, what will really strike them is how very likely each other are to their own. He's drawing from people in the past and people of different cultures now, and he's saying our morals, our common core of who we are, this compass of right and wrong, is really true across the board. And then he illustrates it in this way. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. C.S. Lewis is a Brit. Double-crossing is a way of saying ticked off, okay? How many people think it's good to tick off someone who's done nothing yet, like, tickle you to death in the right ways, been kind to you, been loving to you? Is it good to tick off people who've done nothing but kindness to you? That's consistent across the cultures there. You might just as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. Men have different regards what people ought to be unselfish to, like whether it's only to your family or to your fellow countrymen or to everyone, but they've always agreed that you ought not to put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired. And then he spells out some other characteristics that are common across the board, that no matter the culture, no matter the creed, no matter the age and stage that you're in, there's certain virtues and certain traits that all across the board have been affirmed and admired, and certain virtues and traits that all across the board have been disdained upon and considered or labeled as wrongness. And so the question begs, if this is downloaded into all of our DNA, who put it there in the first place? And Paul's argument is, if there's a law, then there must be a lawgiver. That this isn't just a happen random stance here. That if there is a law, there is a lawgiver. If there's a right and wrong, then there is a judge who's declared what is right and what is wrong. That's made this consistent across all of his creation. He's kind of outlining here part of the belief in the existence of God, and then he's spelling it out further about why he affirms the Christian belief in the worldview, the biblical worldview of God himself. But that's kind of the argument that's flowing through all of this there. He says in verse number 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my own flesh." At times in the Bible, flesh will be used one of two ways. Sometimes it's used to describe this body, this flesh and bones body. And sometimes it's used to describe this nature that's gone wrong and is in combat, in disobedience to God himself. A sin nature, you might say. And so you get both uses at times in Scripture. This is the one that Paul is referring to, this sin nature. Something that's gone wrong and twisted deep within us. That, yes, shows itself in this flesh and blood body. That this body just doesn't do things right. All of a sudden, it develops diseases and illnesses and cancers. It doesn't do what's right, but it's a problem of a much deeper twist, and that is the twisting of a walk that's out of step with God that we're born into. Remember, he's been unpacking this theme for seven chapters now, and he shows how we all got infected with this bad kind of contagion through our offspring, through Adam and Eve. He's been developing this all the way through, but what he's just reminding us of is that we all got it. We're all caught in this spin of sin, ultimately, that Paul's going to label it. Now I know we live in a culture that doesn't want to say a sin, right? We'll point to wrongness in some other ways, like a lapse in judgment or indiscretion, or we'll tiptoe around that word, but the Bible just boldly declares it what it is. It's a sin. We've lost our step with God. That's caused us to lose our step in so many which ways in society and in our personal lives as well. And so Scripture's word for that is sin. We can call it what we want, an indiscretion, a moral lapse, a mistake or something like that, but Scripture calls it a sin, and that's what needs to be dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Paul's getting to that here. "For I know that nothing," verse 18, once again, "good dwells within me, that is my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it." There seems to be a disconnect at times between what I want to do and what I am doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, that is, if I do wrong, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law that is in my mind, making me a captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You catch what Paul's explaining here, right? He's describing the spin of sin. This tilt-a-world that took place at the beginning of the world with the fall of man that all of us are exposed to in some way, shape, and form, not just in the society level, but in the soul level. There's a tilt. There's a spin. Life is off orbit in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it shows itself most in a lifestyle choice, or maybe it shows itself in an attitude, or maybe it shows itself in addiction, but all of us, in our heart of hearts, staring at the meal, know there's just something not right. Something spinning out of control in my life that I can't be the one that fixes. We need someone outside of ourselves to press the stop button because our fingers can't see the button to stop there in the spin and the twirl that our life seems to be. And that's what Paul is describing, and that's what St. Paul himself says was a characteristic of his life too. See, Paul had his own issues that he had to deal with, sins in his life that needed saved from, and at least one of those was anger. Paul himself had a backstory and a history. Paul himself was actually a murderer. He killed somebody that did him no wrong. In cold blood, that was the kind of man that was writing this. And yet he tells his story in Acts chapter 9 and the save and the transformation of that wretched man that he was. His own words here. Did you catch it in verse number 24? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's asking a question. He's posing it out there. Who's going to save me from the spin that I'm in? Whenever there's tough passages in Scripture to read, it can be helpful to compare it with other translations themselves because it'll help you show where the originals, the Greek writing of it is kind of, sorting out what word and how to find this one in that way. Reading the New Living Translation, quoting this verse that we just read, I found helpful. This is what Paul is describing himself. I've discovered this principle in life. He's trying to give us a life lesson, what he had to learn through his own life and through his own spin of sin. I've discovered this principle in life. That is, when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with my heart, but there is another power within me that's warring in my mind. I know what's right, but I feel incapable of doing right at times, Paul says. This power makes me a slave to sin that's within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Throws up his arms with a question. Anyone ever been there at a point in their walk with God? You know, the spin of life just spinning all around. And yet you can't help with the spin of life to know that there is a direction north. Like, you've used a compass before, right? It always points north. And so no matter which way you're turning, it's staying true north, trying to lead you north. You ever been there at times in life, spinning every which way, turning to every which path, and yet wondering, how do I find the way north? God is pointing north. Paul is asking the question of where's north? Who's going to save me from the spin in life? And then he answers us for us. What he had found through his personal experience that changed his life, freed him up from being able to be the anger and cold-blooded murderer to then being the one who penned passages like 1 Corinthians 16 that Wyatt and Layla just read a moment ago that talks about doing everything in love. Same person here, people. The one who killed someone has now penning about love and not just talking about love, but living like it. Like, people are now turning the tables on Paul. He had had stones pelted at him. He had been strapped on a ship to be tried as a prisoner. He had been locked behind bars, not for doing bad, not for the murdering things there, but for other things. And yet he's still able to talk about and to reach out in a love. What changes man's life? How did he go from the spin to now writing about love so much so that we read it at church baptisms when we're baptizing a precious newborn Layla, huh? What's the transformation and the reversal in his life? He's going to tell us. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can save us from the spin? Who pushes the stop button? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the Savior from whatever spin you're in. And Paul says, I was in a spin. A tailspin. I was spinning downwards, but God spun me upwards. I'm on a different course now. A course not to kill, but a course to build people up, encourage them, and build God's kingdom through it. What was the changing factor in my life? Thanks be to God. The answer wasn't within. Thanks be to God. The answer was upwards through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in verse 25, so then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There are some who think verse number 25, the tail portion, is misguided. Maybe a scribe slipped up and he copied something up there, down there. I don't think it was misguided in any which way. I really believe this is the word of God for the people of God in every which way. But I think Paul is describing something powerful here. And that is, when we realize that Jesus is our Savior, that doesn't always mean that life turns instantly easier. That sometimes there's still a struggle. Still a tug and pull. I had a professor in seminary. He was from the Bronx. Just let that persona just wash over you for a moment there. I know we got some family in the Bronx there. Some of us there do. But he was the Bronx through and through. He was the Bronx through and through. And not only the Bronx mindset, bluntness in that which way, but he got himself in a spin in life that he wasn't shy about sharing with his students. And I'm talking about the spin specifically of drugs and alcohol abuse, and hardcore drugs and alcohol abuse. Seminary professor, I know there's a difference in the story here, but he was in that lifestyle, and it was before his Christ lifestyle there. And he shared with us, and he said initially when he was taking the steps out of that lifestyle of drugs and alcohol and heavy addictions in his life, that it was Jesus who truly broke the chains in his life, but that didn't break the chains instantly or easily. It was a journey and it was a struggle, and other Christians were coming alongside him step by baby step moving forward. But he said this that's always stuck out to me. Initially, in this lifestyle of following Christ, it might be hard, like grit the teeth hard, like a real struggle to take even a baby step. But he says, and he was 30 years out from what it had been, he says, it gets a lot easier. It gets a lot easier. There's a struggle, maybe initially, in learning and growing, but eventually you learn how to walk with Christ. And it gets a little bit easier and more comfortable to take some steps. And before or not, you feel like you can run some marathons with Christ. This was his personal testimony sharing it. A life in the spin that has experienced the saving work of Christ. I think verse 25 is penned perfectly as it is. There's a Savior. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ and the chains that he's broken. But that doesn't negate that there's not a step and some struggles in that journey forward. But it's not all a step and a struggle. There can be true victory because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, as we have our eyes fixed and focused on him. Not on the stumbles, not on the past, but as we learn to walk forward, he truly does fit these feet to run this race with him together. That's not to say there's not moments and seasons of struggle, but it is to say there's a Savior bigger than the struggles that we're leaving behind. And that's where Paul is walking to next in verse number 1 of chapter 8. It's all together here. He's exclaiming this work of God in his life. Hear the good news. Hear the gospel. Hear what Jesus desires to do in each and every person who comes to him in saving faith. Hear this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The spiral's been stopped. No condemnation. The downward is turned upward to Christ Jesus himself. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. You're going to notice this talk about Jesus incorporates a talk about the Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit. We talk about this a lot in that feasting on the faith, about why we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that even through this passage of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit walking hand in hand. See, this triune God, triune means three, one, tri, three, un, one. We believe in not three gods, one God, un, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means this, they're a package deal in all of this. And truthfully, what the Son accomplishes That is on the cross. That is by purchasing our forgiveness. What the Son accomplishes, the Spirit then applies to the life of an individual believer. Scripture always pairs these two together. Check out some of these passages. Ephesians 1. When you believed in Christ, that is, when you came to faith in Christ, He identified you as His own, giving you the Holy Spirit, which He promised long ago. You come to faith in Christ, He plants His Holy Spirit within your spirit, within your life. That's the truth, the teaching of the Christian faith. Yet again in Acts 2, the first sermon preached, we covered this passage last week. Peter saying, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Coming to faith in Jesus, imparting His Spirit through us. That the same Spirit that lived in Christ gets planted within those who put their faith in Christ as well. I lost some of you there, didn't I? At least the baby, but if not more, I've lost some of you there with that. Let me just put it this way. I know some of us might be thinking, that sounds good 2,000 years ago, but Justin, how am I supposed to believe that today in this world? Well, let me put it this way. We don't have trouble believing when a doctor wearing a white coat walks in the room and tells you that he can put this thing that was grown in plastic, that is a true living being, a human embryo within a mother's womb in vitro. We can understand that correlation, right? That a doctor, someone wearing a white coat, can plant this human in a plastic tube that was taken from two human beings and plant it in the human being. We can understand that and walk towards that. That this guy in a white coat can plant life into another life, right? We see that taking place before our very eyes 2,000 years later. I don't find that hard to believe that one wearing something whiter than a white coat, like in his brilliance of bleach and transfiguration himself, can put his life into your life by way of the Spirit's life. That if an MD can do that kind of a thing 2,000 years later, that a GOD can do even more than that within the Holy Spirit's work and sifting and stirring within a life as well. I don't find that hard to believe, that the same Spirit that was in Jesus becomes planted in vitro or however He chooses to do it within a life of a believer to take steps in that direction, to grow them up in the faith, this new birth, this new way of living in Jesus Christ Himself. The two are a package deal. Faith in Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit being implanted in a believer, but the need to grow and develop then, right? In vitro, we see that playing out in a mother's womb. There's a need for growth and development, and the same with the life of a new believer. This new birth of faith, there's a need to grow and develop in this way of life living in Jesus Christ Himself. The two going together, Paul's going to revisit this point. In verse number 3, about what Jesus has accomplished and how the Spirit applies it, he's pointing back to the cross in verse number 3. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, that He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's previewing the cross, the work that Jesus did when He came and identified among humanity, lived and dwelt among us for 33 years, went to the cross itself as being the payment, the debt that we owed for the sin cycle that we're in. He's paying our debts in a real way through what Jesus has done on the cross. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. This need to grow up and develop and cultivate the Holy Spirit's work in our life. That's what Paul is describing in verse 5. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It goes in the direction we most want to go, life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God. That is, of the sin nature itself, cannot please God. It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. And if you're a guest at First United Methodist Church, you'll notice the clock runs a little bit faster on Sunday morning for whatever reason there. There's more of this passage that we wanted to chew through. We're just not going to be able to, okay? We're just not going to be able to, but hopefully you'll chew through on your own time through this week. But I just want to unpack 3 points that I think are really fitting and we need to hear about what God desires to do through the spin that we're on. Because the bottom line is this, and not only Romans 7, but really in the whole landscape of Scripture, the bottom line is this. Humanity is stuck in a cycle, a spin, that Scripture labels as sin. And the question is, how do we stop this ride we're in? That's tilting our world in all the wrong ways. Whether you read the headlines, news, or you just look in the own mirror, the question is, how do I get out of the spin that I'm in that Scripture labels as sin? Who's got the stop button? What Scripture declares, and what we've just read once again and reminded ourselves in this building that bears His name, what Scripture declares is that God stops the sin through the Savior named Jesus Christ, that the cross is foundational to what He's done in that work in our lives. Like we're going to get to the 3 points, but let me just unpack one more illustration for you, okay? Guys, this one's for you, okay? You ever been stuck before, like gone mudding in a truck or something like that, and your tires are just spinning? Me neither. I ride a minivan there, but maybe some of you have, okay? Or more likely, stuck in the snow, and your tire's just spinning, right? You're pressing the gas. You're trying to get out of this thing, but your tires are just spinning. Often, what's one of the first things that you need to do if you're going to get some traction and trajectory in life? Because you're going nowhere, right? Stuck in the spin, rather. You're going nowhere. And so what's often the first thing that needs to be done? When I've been stuck before there, in snow, not in mud, I've had some people in the know that have jammed some wood wedges underneath there. Some wood as best as they can, because they need something, the tires need something to get some traction and trajectory in. To stop the spin, there needed to be some sort of grip. And that's exactly what God has done through a block of wood known as the cross. This spin that humanity was in, He's been labeling and previewing them since the dawn of time that He's going to come and enter the scene Himself, and He jams a block of wood to help get humanity some traction and trajectory. It's called the cross. It's declared what Jesus did right there. And it's what Jesus does by forgiving us. The cross is the conduit by which God forgives sinful humanity. Jesus pays the debt that we owed. God says, you walk out of relationship with me, it's guaranteed death. That you can't turn your back on the giver of life and expect life. That's just nonsense, that's just foolish. To head opposite of life to get you life, it doesn't happen that way. The wage of the sin is death. You turn your back on the giver of life, there's no life in that direction. But what Jesus has done, as we're walking in that trajectory and spin cycle, they've jammed the cross, given us some traction and trajectory yet again in our walk in relationship with God. Purchase the forgiveness itself. That's point number one. God forgives us. The word for that we just read, there's now no condemnation. Not guilty. You're off the sin block in that way for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There's a need to identify with the work of Christ. There's a need to receive the gift. We've said it elsewhere before. It's like God has written a check to humanity, right? We had a debt. We were spiritually bankrupt. God has written a check to our bankruptcy by way of the cross itself. But a check doesn't get applied to your account unless you do something personal with it, right? You got to sign the back of it and take it to the bank. And so it is with our walk with Christ as well. The debt has been paid through Jesus. The check is on the table. But the question is, have you signed it? Have you accredited it to your account by taking ownership of what Christ has done on the cross and saying, God, you took my place. I owed that punishment, but you stepped in for me. We got to sign the back of it, and that's what Scripture refers to as faith. That personal step that we take to take ownership of what Christ has done, this transaction that flows within us. There's tons of outlines or verse references that declare the significance of the cross and that saving, that paying the debt work in our life. Let me just read one of them for you, but you'll have to chew later on this week, and many more. It says, for everyone's sin. Paul's been unpacking this earlier in Romans 3. Everyone's sin. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. He did this how? Through Jesus Christ, when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. He's talking about the cross. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just. He makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. There's a huge discussion of what's taking place that Paul is outlining point by point about how God says fair and just. He doesn't break His standard in any which way, but He lifts us up to the standard. See, that's the thing. We want us to lower God's standards, But a true, just, and fair God can't lower a standard because that would make him less than pure, just, and fair. And so God's got a way to keep the standard and yet to save us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Point by point, I'm telling you, there's deep stuff in this book, all of it, but including in the book of Romans itself about how God purchased our forgiveness. Colossians 2 is another passage. Ephesians has another one. It's filled through all the New Testament, really, but it's for your chewing. There's something else that God does after the forgiving work, though, that is significant as well, and that is the freeing work. He doesn't just forgive us of our past. This lifestyle of following Jesus wants to free us up to follow him in the future then. It's not just clearing the past, it's living into a new way, freeing us up to live in obedience and honor of him. Verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then there's more too about this life in the Spirit following later on in Romans 8. This is important for those of you who are in the church for any length of time. If you haven't been in the church for any length of time, ignore me for the next 2 minutes, okay? Say, I've been doing that the last 20 minutes, that's okay. Next 2 minutes, I give you permission to do so. Sometimes I hear Romans 7 quoted for those that live any length in the church, and they'll just say, I do the very thing I don't want to do. You know, I'm stuck in that rut. I'm stuck in that cycle there. So be it. So who I am there. I'm Romans 7. I'm scriptural. That's who my life is. And my instruction always when someone's quoting Romans 7 to me is keep reading. Because, see, Paul doesn't put the period and say the end after Romans 7. He wants you to keep reading and keep walking and keep living into this life with Christ. Don't get stopped in Romans 7 kind of a living of being stuck in the cycles in life. Because the cycles is not where the Savior's at. Jesus follows on ahead and he's inviting us to come follow him, not being stuck in some cycle, but he wants to free us up for life. And that is life eternal, but life found in following him. He wants to break the cycles in our life. It's part of the reason why he came to save us. Not just to clear the past, but to free us forward to live in obedience to him. There's freedom in this life that Christ desires to implant within us. 2 Corinthians puts it this way, a good verse. The Lord is spirit, and wherever the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God desires to do a freeing work in his people and to free them up to live forward. And the question is, how do I access that freeing up to live in the future forward? Point number 3 says there's some formation that needs to be done. How do we grow up in this life of the Spirit, this freedom, the Holy Spirit stirring within our life? How do we grow in that? There's the formation known as the spiritual disciplines. Let me spell that out for you. This is key. The Holy Spirit, S-P-I-R-T, grows in you via spiritual disciplines, S-P-R-I-T. I'm not spelling that correctly, but you get the point, right? There's a connection between prayer, Bible study, worship, being in small groups together. There's a connection between all of that and the Holy Spirit growing and maturing in your life. We call it in the church spiritual disciplines, and it's the way by which the Holy Spirit increases and gains access to this freeing and living forward, this lifestyle of God. This lifestyle of God. Paul declares it this way. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It takes intentionality. You don't just fall into formation, people. You don't just grow in your walk with God by sitting in a pew all the time. That's a bad illustration, huh? You get the point, though. There's intentionality and discipline that is needed in moving forward and cultivating the life of the Spirit. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So I say, walk by the Spirit. And it takes time to learn how to walk, doesn't it? Layla, can I get an amen? No, you're back in wiggly worship, but it takes time to walk, right? It takes time to learn how to grow and to use those feet And so it is with our walk with God too. But Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. But you are led by the Spirit. He always throws that but. There's a difference about you because God has made the difference in you by way of Jesus. But you are led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. He spells them out. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're going in the opposite direction. The spin is not spinning in the right way that God intends, he says. But there's a different way. The fruit of the Spirit. This cultivating the work and the life of the Holy Spirit in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, that's forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. There's a different direction in life, and it's a direction accessed by way of Jesus and Jesus Christ alone and what he can implant in the human soul itself. We're needing to close. The second service is coming. I've got a solo to get ready for. I'm kidding, choir. I'm a team player, okay? But hear these last words. Tilt-a-whirl. Camp Snoopy. Been there, seen that, done that. The problem is when we're living in that. When we're stuck in the tilt-a-whirl in life and the spin. And the question is, who is going to press that stop button? Because you see, when you're strapped in the tilt-a-whirl, you can't reach the button. The button's way over there, and you're strapped over here. Your eyes are spinning, your stomach is spinning, and you can't do nothing to stop the spinning. You know what you most need? You need someone from outside yourself to press that stop button. Someone outside of humanity itself, like the God-man, to enter the scene and press the stop button. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ himself has done by way of the cross. He's pressed the stop. The spin has been canceled. You no longer have to live chained by sin itself. He's forgiven the past. He desires to free you up, to move you to live forward. Jesus has pressed the stop button. The question is, though, you're still strapped into the bucket itself. We need some help with some human initiative. And if you've been in tilt-a-whirl, they use some human initiative in this to unlock that, to purchase the freedom forward, and then to be formed in this new way of life. And I'll warn you, if you've lived in tilt-a-whirl for any length of time, what happens when you've been spinning for so long? I should have brought the baseball bat. We could have had Jeannie Zimmerman spin in circles and then told to run at the back of the sanctuary. If you've been spinning for any length of time, what happens? You know what I'm saying? You're trying to find your bearing. You're blinking your eyes trying to look forward. It's tough to find your step initially. But if you've ever been to those baseball games where they've done that, eventually they do find their way forward, right? They do find their focus. With time, they are moving forward. So it is with the life of Christian formation. It may be a struggle initially. You may feel like you're taking two steps this way and stumbling back this way in some ways there. And you're wondering, what in the world? I've been saved. I've been remade because of what Jesus has done. It takes some time moving forward, and maybe even it takes some arms to help hold on and move forward in that. God has given, he's planted that within through the work of his Holy Spirit. And then he's given us his church, some arms to hold on to help us find our way forward and to move forward in that direction. God doesn't want you to live in the spin and the spirals of sin in life. He sent a Savior and he sent a sanctifier by way of the Holy Spirit to live us and mature us and to move us forward in this life with Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Amen.